We are a few weeks now into our study and our series on the book of Philippians, this beloved New Testament letter written by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit to his dear friends at the church in Philippi. So far, we've seen that in contrast to most of his other letters, Paul hasn't felt the need to demonstrate his apostolic authority in harsh condemnations of sin in this church. But yet, he has not been shy of exhorting them to trust God, to help them grow, to mature, to live their lives for Christ, to partner in the mission of the gospel, all for the glory of God. Last week specifically, that charge of live life for Christ was what we were left with based on Paul's famous and profound statement, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This week we're going to see that fleshed out a little bit more as Paul continues to encourage his friends in their walk with the Lord. So let me pray and we're going to get right into the text this morning. Father, again, we are grateful to be here. We're thankful that you're in our midst. We're thankful that your word is inspired and true and that we can trust it, God. So we pray this morning that we will hear clearly your message as written in your word, that we will leave here challenged, encouraged, and ready to put into practice what your word calls us to. So be with us now, we pray. Amen. There's a phrase that exists in our society. It's one that, in my estimation, has likely grown exponentially in its usage over the last few years. For some people, this phrase may bring feelings of fear and anxiousness, maybe even dread. For others, it's not even the slightest concern. And maybe still for others, it is actually a much anticipated, even enjoyable challenge. It's a phrase that's just two words, and they have the power to make or ruin someone's day. Here they are. Assembly required. Assembly required. Now, I've been presenting it like there's only two responses to receiving something that you have to put together yourself. Either you love it or you hate it. But my guess is that for many of us, myself included, we might fall into a third category, whereby the effect of these words on our enjoyment of the experience is largely based on a secondary factor, and that is, how detailed is the instruction manual? Yes, I'm one of the stereotype breakers. I'm a man who reads instructions. I love it. You can ask my wife. I love getting a good instruction manual and actually being able to follow it, which is strange. I realize that now as I say it out loud. Weird thing to say you love. But we had our first child and had to put together our baby room in peak pandemic, and so every single thing that we got came in a box in a bunch of pieces with a wide assortment of instruction manual quality. Of course, we all know the classic manual, right? It's a little booklet. It lists all the parts. Maybe it has a little picture of each of them, although, of course, it's small enough that you can't really see what makes them different from each other. It has some basic diagrams to show you how each step is supposed to look. I remember putting together a bookshelf cabinet unit with a manual like this, and I got 3/4 of the way through before noticing that two pieces that I thought were identical were actually slightly different because one had a hole that the other one didn't. It was marked by about 1 millimeter of ink on the page to show you that they're different. Then we have the better ones, the good instruction manuals. You know what I'm talking about here, the ones that list the parts and label them. Not just in the manual, but the parts themselves have a label. This is G11. This is J14. You actually see what they're supposed to be. Sometimes they're even packaged together. Like, put this part together first, then put this part together. It's so well thought out and organized, you'd actually have to try to mess it up. You'd have to intentionally work hard to make a mistake. They're so logical and user-friendly. That was our change table. I remember that specifically. But then this summer, and I tell you, I experienced the cream of the crop. Next level instructions like I'd never seen before. We bought a new grill this summer, and it came with a downloadable app that had animated instructions of each individual step. You could zoom, you could rotate, you could rewind, slow-mo it, see exactly what was supposed to happen with each individual step, almost like you had seen it before, like you were doing it, like you were watching someone right in front of you. In fact, it almost felt like cheating. Almost felt too easy. But no matter the quality of the manual, no matter the process, no matter how well it goes, at the end of the day, they all have the same goal, and in theory, the same result. You have successfully assembled your product. That is the goal of every instruction manual when it comes to an assembly manual. But as we all know from experience, the more detailed, the more user-friendly the instructions, the more likely it is, that it is, again in theory, that that experience will go smoother for those involved. And that's kind of how I see this next section in the book of Philippians. Paul has just left his readers with a very clear goal: live for Christ as I live for Christ. That's our kind of assemble your product statement. And then in today's passage that we're going to look at, he's going to actually give them almost like three levels of instructions of how to do that properly and effectively. The first section we're going to look at is the basic instructions. Do this. The second is more like the detailed labels ones. It's here's how. And then finally, he goes to that cream of the crop and says, look to him. That is, look to Christ, the perfect example who can be observed, examined, followed, and learned from. So do this, here's how, look to him. Let's go to the passage, reading these divinely inspired words. And as we do, again, looking at this or thinking about this idea of instructions, look at how many, notice how many imperatives and commands and action words Paul uses in this text. Chapter 1 of Philippians, starting in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and this too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. Right out of the gate in this passage, we start with an instruction. And Daryl already referenced it this morning. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it comes with a clarifier. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So right away, from the get-go, we are getting this hint that living and acting in a way that is worthy of the gospel involves unity with one another as partners in the gospel within the church. Specifically, standing firm together. So helping each other to not compromise on our morals, our faith. It's that teamwork, relying on one another. He says, having one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So being unified in the purpose of evangelism, having that shared focus and that same goal, and encouraging one another towards it. To go back to our instructions analogy, there's nothing worse as a instructions follower than trying to assemble something with a person who doesn't follow instructions. That's because we may have the same end goal, assemble the product, but we are not of one mind. They want to go faster and get it done. You want to follow the instructions and get it done properly. The only thing I can think that would be worse is trying to assemble with someone who is focused on something else entirely and doesn't even care about the finished product or their role in getting there. That would be someone who is not of one mind and not even striving together. You'll notice here there's another point made in verse 27. He says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about you that you are doing these things, standing firm in one spirit. If we remember last week, we remember that just prior to this verse, Paul had said that he expects to not be executed, but to live on, not die just yet, and that when he does so, he wants to visit the Philippians again to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. And here we see that even if that isn't the case, he wants them to continue on and so clearly live as representatives of the gospel that even if he spends the rest of his days in prison and can't get back to them, their reputation as gospel workers will travel far and wide enough for him to hear it and rejoice even in prison. I remember the day that the announcement was made here that my family and I would be the ones coming to CBC. Because that night, I got a message out of the blue from an old friend and mentor that I hadn't chatted with in probably years, congratulating me on the role, because she had heard it from someone else who heard it from someone else who passed it to her. The church world is not that big. And I promise I'm not trying to sound at all egocentric or prideful when I say this, but it felt good to get that congratulatory message. Not because I needed or wanted praise or anything like that, but because I could tell that what she was celebrating wasn't me or any kind of success for myself, but it was that a brother in Christ was continuing forward as a partner in gospel work, specifically someone that she had mentored, that she had instructed at one time. It's exciting when people that we are leading step forward in their faith and continue on in the mission that we've been training them in. And you could tell that there was that celebration in her message. It's exciting. Paul wants to hear about his friends' Christ-honoring conduct, but he wants even more than that for them. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and this too from God. And so he doesn't want them feeling fear. More specifically, he doesn't want them being shocked or alarmed with regards to their opponents. Opponents here clearly being more than just the preachers with false motivations that we heard of last week, but these would be those who are actively working against the gospel of Christ. He wants them to have confidence in the truth of the message that they carry in the face of adversity, and he says this can actually serve as an assurance of their salvation. It's always interesting to me when we as Christians are shocked and surprised by the evil of this world or the animosity that people have towards Christ and his church. Because it shouldn't surprise us that those who don't know Christ have no interest in being like him. That those who don't know Christ have no interest in following his commands, or in some cases are even openly hostile towards everything he stands for. It's such an important reminder of why the gospel message is so important. Because how can people possibly want to live like Christ and follow his commands if they don't even know him? If they don't even know that they have a need for him? And I don't take this verse to mean that if you've ever felt fear or surprise at those opposed to Christ, that you should somehow be questioning your salvation. I don't think Paul's saying that at all. Because the New Testament authors are very clear that we can know without a shadow of a doubt that we are saved and we believed in Christ. But I think what Paul is getting at is that the reality that it is possible to be so certain and confident in your eternal security, so filled with hope of what is to come, that you aren't alarmed by the opponents that we face in this world. Because you know there is nothing that they can do to snatch you from the hand of Christ. And he takes this idea and leads it back into a statement about his current condition, his current suffering, and then how that's relevant to what those in Philippi will face. Verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Such a fascinating pair of verses. Because if you look at the intent here, he's truly phrasing it as though it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. It's not just something that they, and in turn us, we should expect, but it's been granted, is the word he uses, for Christ's sake. He puts it in the same phrase as believing in Christ. And I'm sure this harkens back to last week, where he acknowledges himself that his current circumstances, being in prison, his suffering is being used by God for the propagation of the gospel to the people like those who are guarding him in his imprisonment. To count it not just as necessity, like if I must suffer, I guess I'll do it, but actually as a privilege granted by God. It's easier said than done, right? And yet, I don't know about you, but while I would definitely not choose to go through suffering if I didn't have to, it can sometimes be an easier pill to swallow, so to speak, in hindsight, if we can look back and see clearly what God has done through it. It's certainly better than suffering for no reason, with no purpose, and no redemption, that's for sure. And so here we come to the end of these basic instructions, asking some questions. Are we conducting ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? Are we living as a proper representation of the one that we claim to follow? Are we wearing the company uniform, so to speak? Are we working towards the same goal? Are we standing firm together, trusting in Christ with an eternal perspective in the face of opposition and suffering? And if you're anything like me, this is the part when you look down at the instructions and say, okay, I see what it's supposed to look like, but how on earth do I get there? How on earth do I get to that last final step? Well, hopefully the next section of verses will help us with that. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if pardon me, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I really don't want to overuse this analogy, but don't these first two verses of chapter 2 basically sound like, okay, if you've got all your parts, if you've got all your tools, if you've got your workspace, let's get started. It seems like what he's saying, if all these things are true, and although they're written like conditions, is it an if this is true, Paul writes it with an assumption as if these responses are positive. One commentator I read suggested we could almost read these statements more like since there is statements. So since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation in love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and compassion. I think back to Abraham leaving Sodom in Genesis 18, petitioning the Lord on their behalf. Remember what he said, if there's even just 10 righteous people there, please don't destroy it. Of course, in that case, the condition wasn't met. There were not 10 righteous people in Sodom. But thankfully, the things that Paul appeals to here do exist, because there is encouragement, or we might say exhortation, from Christ. There is clearly consoling love. We've seen that from Paul already in just the first chapter. There is fellowship in the Spirit, even just by the fact that if we are believers in Christ, we are indwelt with his Holy Spirit together. That unites us. And we know there is affection and compassion because, again, Paul has demonstrated it. So since these things are true for the church in Philippi, they should in turn respond in a specific way. And it's a way that will make Paul's joy complete. That is, bring him to the fullness of rejoicing, that proud teacher moment, we might say. And the response is exactly what he's already referred to. It's being of the same mind, it's maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He stresses it again, it's repetition, driving home the point. Remember, more detailed instructions but the goal is still the same. And now he will give those detailed, labeled steps, the ones that we want, the ones we crave. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what we have to do. That's the next step. That's how it all comes together. Finally, the rubber meets the road from hypothetical to reality. He says, how do we live out this unity that we share in the Spirit? How do we stand as one with one mind and one purpose? Well, let's start by getting over yourself. Start by realizing that it's not about you. Start by considering one another. That is specifically here, others in the church, other brothers and sisters in Christ, consider them as more important than ourselves. Putting aside your own self-interest for the sake of another, for the sake of the gospel mission, ultimately, working hard and getting the job done. It doesn't mean we never look after ourselves or that we never care for ourselves. In fact, I like the way that verse 4 translates it here in this version, where it says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It's not only about caring about the interests of others, but it means not only looking after ourselves. Mutual care, mutual affection, mutual effort. Ultimately, that's what partnership is, isn't it? I remember one of my pastoring mentors used to always explain this topic of selfishness and selflessness, saying that sometimes we get it in our heads that being selfless is thinking less of ourselves, that is being self-deprecating, or maybe even moving further than that to the point of self-hatred, self-loathing. But ultimately, that's actually just another form of selfishness because you're still thinking about yourself too much. Because being selfless isn't about thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less, less often. Not thinking too much or too little, it's just thinking of yourself less. It's almost like Paul is saying, let's call it what it is. You want to follow Christ? You want to live your life for Christ? Then actually demonstrate that encouragement that he offers. Demonstrate the love and affection and compassion you've received, the unity and fellowship you share as believers indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And how do you do that? You start by humbling yourself, by sacrificially loving your brother and sister in Christ. I mean, that's what it is to consider one another as more important than yourselves. It's love. Love that we can share because of the person and work of Christ, because he first demonstrated it to us. We might ask, what better way to point to Christ and the love that he has to offer to the world than to demonstrate that love to one another in the church? A famous passage in John, Jesus himself says, by this love, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That is how the world sees the love of Christ, is when we love our brethren in Christ. Imagine you're looking for employment. Imagine you find a job with a compensation package that just seems almost unbelievable. Incredible salary, benefits package, vacation time, company car, all those extra perks. The snack machine just always has your favorites. You interview, you get hired, you get the job, you get it all in your bank account, it's all lined up, it's all ready. But then eventually you just stop showing up. You notice your paycheck stops getting deposited, your benefits card isn't working anymore, and your company car is no longer in the driveway. So you call up HR, you say, what's going on? Where is all the stuff I was promised? Well, they'd obviously tell you, you can't expect to have the benefits, the salary, the perks of the job if you're not going to put in the work. Sometimes it's like we live out our partnership in the gospel just like this, isn't it? Again, not a perfect analogy because Christ, by his grace, is not going to take back the gift that he's given to us. But sometimes we act like we want the benefits of Christianity, the benefits of the church, without being willing to actually put in the work to contribute. We've been hired. We already got the job. We're already in the door. The benefits are guaranteed. When we believe in Christ, we are part of his family. We do have unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a reality. But whether or not we fully experience that unity and all it has to offer as partners in the gospel is dependent on how much we're willing to put into it. Are we going to put in the work to actually experience that unity to its full potential, to get the job done by doing exactly what Paul directs here? Loving, caring, humbling, sacrificing. It's a lofty goal, but it's a goal that is clear. The instructions now are clearer. Let's look to the ultimate example. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because if we want to be like Christ, to live for Christ, how could we ever hope to do so without looking at the example of Christ? How can we hope to look like the one who we worship and follow if we don't think about him, learn about him, who he is, what he's done? Paul wanted the Philippians to go there, and so that we're going to go there as well. Now, before we go into this final section, I do want to acknowledge that the fairly general consensus among scholarship is that these next 6 verses are among the most complicated to fully understand and comprehend in the entire letter, because they touch on some incredibly deep theological concepts, things like the incarnation, Christ's divinity, his human nature, his role within the Trinity, his future kingdom and reign. And so I don't plan to fully cover or attempt to explain every single nuance or theological discussion that could be brought up in this passage this morning. What I am going to do is do my best to phrase things properly, knowing it's very easy here to say something even just slightly off that significantly changes the theological connotations. And so I'm hoping this morning we can all be gracious as together we work towards the goal. And the goal here is simply to see, what is Paul doing with including this passage? What is he doing with what he's written, and how should we therefore respond? And I would say, at surface level at least, what Paul is doing is pointing the believers in Philippi to the example of Jesus Christ's humility and sacrifice, which then led to Christ's divine exaltation. Verses 6 through 8. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Christ existed as one of 3 persons of the Godhead since the beginning. Remember the famous passage in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, that is Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. And yet, Paul tells us here, the Word, that is Christ, emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. That is to say, he willingly sacrificed something of himself and his role, condescending to servanthood, to slavehood, to be born in the likeness of men. Specifically in the likeness, because although he was born as a human, he did not have one thing that every other human has, which is that sinful nature. And so being found in appearance as a man, it says, because he was also still divine, he offered himself in humble, subservient obedience, obeying the will of the Father, ultimately to the point of his sacrificial death. And not just death, Paul makes clear, but the most shameful, dishonorable, torturous death in the known world at the time. An execution that was befitting only the worst of the worst criminals, not God in flesh. There are so many little things we could focus on here. But if we look back again at verses 3 and 4, this call to care about others more than ourselves, don't we see that this is just the perfect example of that? This is the perfect demonstration of what Paul is calling the Philippians to do. And we remember that Christ did it for the world. Christ did it for those who would reject him. Christ did it for those who were still sinners, not just those he was already united with. And so I can't help but ask, how much more should we willingly humble ourselves, sacrifice our self-interest and our status and anything else that can get in the way of experiencing unity and our partnership in the gospel for our brothers and sisters in Christ, following Christ's lead and living out his example? And as a result of Christ's humility, he was and is and will continue to be exalted. Verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, of course, this level of exaltation is not our future, not something we are striving for. But the more that we humble ourselves and join Christ in that humility, putting aside our interest for the sake of the gospel, the more we point to Christ's exaltation and we acknowledge that future universal submission. The more we live out humility like him, the more we point to the fact that he will reign forever. And once again, notice that ending phrase. It's the second time I think Paul's used it already in this book. To the glory of God the Father. Because every tongue confessing Jesus Christ as Lord is still ultimately for the glory of God. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's why he was raised, ascended, and will one day return. That's why we look to his example of ultimate humility, looking out for the interests of our brothers and sisters in Christ as partners in the gospel. It's why we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of that gospel. It's for the praise and glory of God. Again, so many little things we could focus on here, but I want to return to that idea that we can't possibly hope to emulate Christ if we don't follow him or know him. You look at the great impressionist comedians over the years, and what's clear is they have spent countless hours observing and studying and learning and practicing in front of the mirror, all for the sake of what's usually ultimately a brief performance, a little sketch on SNL. If someone can spend that much time and effort trying to imitate someone else for a comedy bit, how much more should we be willing to give for the sake of the gospel? For the sake of the souls of those who we love and care about. We're talking about people's eternity, as Sharon mentioned this morning. How much more should we be willing to study and learn and emulate the God that we follow? So while the call put before us last week was live life for Christ, I think this week it's simply to look at Christ. Look at him, stare at him. This week, I want to challenge us all to take some time, set aside specific time to truly take in the glory of Christ, to consider the depth of his humble sacrifice, to consider the extent of his glorious exaltation, to worship him, even just by yourself, for who he is, for what he's done. Read his word, learn about him, talk with him, appreciate his creation all around us. Observe his behavior, emulate his humility, demonstrate his love. It's the first Sunday of the month, which is typically when we partake in communion here at Community Bible Church. And I just love that this passage happened to fall in place on a first Sunday. So I'm going to actually invite those who are going to be serving communion to come up and begin the process of passing those emblems out as I wrap up this morning. When we take communion, when we take the bread and the cup, the Bible tells us that we are declaring Christ's death until he comes again. And what a blessing it is that every month we can set aside this time to recognize the sacrifice that Jesus made. that he stepped down to earth as a baby, enduring the shame and pain of the cross, all because he loves us so much. Yet as we see in this letter from Paul, we can demonstrate that same love. We can emulate that same humility in caring for others above ourselves. Because that glorifies Christ and allows us to better experience the unity that we share in the Spirit. To have one mind, to stand firm, to stand steadfast. And so this morning, as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, it points not just to who saved us, but to who we now are in Christ. And so I'll remind everyone here that the Bible is very clear that this memorial celebration is a family meal. It is for those who have believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their souls. So if that is you this morning, I invite you to partake with us. And as we take and remember, I want us to take some time to consider what Christ gave and how he calls us to do exactly the same. So I'm going to give us a moment as the servers pass out the emblems. It's actually just going to be a moment of quiet and silence and solitude so we can take a moment to really reflect, to fill our minds with Christ, to think on these things. And when they're done, I'll come forward and I'll pray and we can partake together. Let's consider Christ and the sacrifice he gave.